Psalm 32, beginning in verse number 1, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Now this particular psalm, the 32nd psalm, is titled as one of the Psalms of David. And you can see there in the title designation over the psalm, this is designated as a psalm it's called Mashil or Mashil, and it has the idea of instruction and of pensiveness or of thinking. This is clearly a penitential psalm. It has the idea that David is speaking about his sin. Most Bible scholars believe that this particular psalm was written after David's sin with Bathsheba and after the time that he was confronted about that sin by Nathan the prophet and then confessed that sin to God. Now, we're not exactly sure when David wrote this psalm, but certainly we know that David is speaking about the forgiveness of sin. And he's speaking about how a believer can and should seek forgiveness from God when he has sinned against God. As we think about this contemplative psalm, I want you tonight to approach it with an attitude of learning what God has in store for us about this area of confession, repentance, and forgiveness for sins. And as we look at the psalm, we're going to break it into about six different parts. And I want you to see, first of all, in the first two verses, that David deals with the blessings of forgiveness. And he begins talking about how blessed it is that he has been forgiven. Obviously, David is writing this in retrospect. He's looking back on a time when he felt the weight of sin upon him. And he says there in verse number 1, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, it's interesting, these two verses from verse 1 and verse 2 are quoted by Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans chapter 4, speaking about the blessedness of forgiveness for sins through Jesus Christ or through faith in Christ. And he refers back to this passage and he says that David speaks about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. And he speaks about how important it is that we have been forgiven. But notice there's an exclamation in these first two verses. David is thrilled about the forgiveness that has been given to him. He speaks about it in this sense. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," or literally, "whose transgression is lifted from off his shoulders, as a heavy burden is taken off." And David is rejoicing in the fact that he has been forgiven. Now, it's significant to me as I was studying this passage that David coupled the words together in the first verse, blessed and transgression. Because typically we don't think of those two words coming together. A transgression means that there has been a violation of God's law. And typically we consider that when there's a transgression, there is cursing, there is judgment, there is sorrow, there is something that goes along with this. But notice that here David is speaking about the one who is blessed is the one who has committed a transgression. In other words, it's not the righteous man who has been blessed, but the unrighteous man. or if you will, the man who was made righteous. As we see that David is exclaiming about the blessedness of forgiveness, he is exclaiming that a man who is a lawbreaker can be blessed and forgiven by God. Now notice here in these verses, he uses three terms to speak about his transgression or his sin against God. First of all, he uses the word transgression. And that word has the idea of one who has crossed the line or has trespassed into forbidden territory. It's the idea that God has drawn a line and there has been a willful violation of that line, a stepping across into a place where God has forbidden us to go. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Then second of all, he uses the word sin, whose sin is covered. Now the word sin has the idea of missing the mark of perfection. It has the idea of not living up to the standard which God has set. Literally, sin is an offense against God. It is not a mistake. It's not an error, but it is something which we do willfully. It is something that we do rebelliously. And as David is speaking, understand that he's speaking about not a mistake or not some kind of an error on his part. I slipped up and I did this. But no, he understood what I did was wrong. It was a serious, grievous sin against God. The third term that is used in this verse, actually in verse number 2, is the term iniquity. He says there, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word iniquity speaks of being guilty of evil before God. It has the idea of coming before God as the judge, and God looks at our heart, he looks at our behavior, and he says, you're guilty. You have done that which is evil. Now, notice this. In our lives, you and I tend to try to get away from these types of designations, don't we? We would rather not talk about our sin in the terms that God uses. We would rather talk about it like it was a misunderstanding. Well, it was a mistake. It was a misstep. It was an error. It was an error in judgment. I just wasn't wise. And we find all these ways to redesignate it. But notice what David is saying is this was willful rebellion against God. But now he says here, in spite of this willful rebellion against God, he says, blessed is this man who has sinned in this way. Blessed is this man. Why? Well, he speaks about the blessing of this man in three different ways. Again, he speaks about the sin in three ways. He speaks about the blessing in three ways. First of all, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, the word forgiven, as I've already mentioned, literally means to have a heavy burden lifted off of you. And if you think of it this way, when there has been an offense between you and another person, and then you go and you sit down with that person and you confess your side of that and you deal with them honestly and you ask for their forgiveness, and then that person looks at you and they say, I do forgive you. Think about how wonderful that feels to know that that has now been removed, that problem between you, that sin has been removed. And this is exactly what David is talking about. He says, look, I was in rebellion against God and I had done wrong, but God lifted that burden off of me. Many people, when they speak about their salvation testimony, will say something like this. You know, when I cried out to the Lord and I realized that he had forgiven me, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I realized that he had answered my prayer, it was like a heavy burden was taken off of my shoulders. It was like a sense of relief knowing that I was no longer guilty before God. This is exactly the idea that David is painting for us here as he says, blessed is this man whose transgression is forgiven. The second word that he uses in verse number 1, whose sin is covered. Now that word covered has the idea of our sins being hidden from view. Now this isn't being covered in the sense of us trying to deceive others about our sin. It's not the idea of us covering our sin. It's the idea of God covering our sin. It's God taking our sin and hiding it from his own view. And you say, how does he do that? He does that by covering our sins with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was for your sins and mine that Jesus Christ was forsaken of the Father. It was for your sins and mine that Jesus Christ shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice. And that precious blood of Jesus Christ can cover our sins. And he says, boy, it's a blessed thing to know that your sins are covered. It's a blessed thing to know that when God looks at me, he does not see my sins against him, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees the wholeness of Jesus Christ, the perfection of Jesus Christ. What a joy it is. In fact, what a tremendous blessing. Now, we speak about blessing, don't we? And we say, well, you know, I got a bonus at work. What a blessing. I got a new car. What a blessing. I got a new set of clothes. What a blessing. But, I mean, those kind of blessings pale in comparison to this kind of blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Then he says in verse number 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, the third term that he uses to speak about the blessing of God in his life is this term, imputeth not. And you notice he uses it in the negative. Literally, what he means by this is God will not calculate my sins against me. God is not going to add up my sins against me. I'm not going to be held responsible for the debt that I have incurred. I mean, wouldn't you like it if you called up your bank and said, I don't see anything in the payment schedule saying that I need to pay any more payments on my house. What's happening? And they said, well, you know, from our records, your debt has been wiped clean. Looks to us like you've paid it back. But you know, you've only started to pay it back. Wouldn't you feel good at that moment? I mean, hoping that they wouldn't figure out what happened. I mean, if they really said, yeah, as best we can tell, it's all paid off. You're free and clear. The house is yours. I think you'd probably say, woohoo! Hallelujah! Amen! Hey, honey, let's go out for dinner tonight. The house is paid off. But now, how much greater if God says to us that our sins will not be imputed against us? That God will not add up those sins. By the way, how heavy or how weighty is our sin? Just one sin will send us to hell for all of eternity. Just one sin will condemn us before God, and yet we have thousands and probably millions of sins that are stacked up on our account. And he says this, blessed is this man unto whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity. God doesn't count his iniquity against him. Now, notice there, he speaks about this blessing. And you can tell that David is writing with a spirit of exultation. He is excited about what God has done in his life. You know, sometimes in your life and in my life, we get down in the dumps. We get a little discouraged and we say, you know, where's the blessings of God? Well, if you're saved, you have some blessings to be thankful for. And you just dwell on what God has done for you and it'll change your perspective, I believe. But now notice in verse 2, he gives us a little bit of a hint of where this blessing or how this blessing came to him in the last phrase. He speaks about this man who is blessed, and he says this, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now guile is deception. It's lying. It is deceiving. And what he's hinting at is this, as long as you're deceiving yourself and trying to deceive others and attempting to deceive God about your sin, this blessing cannot be yours. There has to be an absolute and honest disclosure about your sin before God. Which now moves us to the second section of the psalm, and he begins speaking in verse 3 and 4 about how he was guilty before God. Now he's looking back. He's already been forgiven, but he's looking back and he's remembering what had happened in his life. He's very descriptive. He uses some incredible metaphors here in verses 3 and 4 to describe what happened to him as this sin was weighing upon him like a burden. Now, let me say, I believe that David was saved at this point. I believe that David knew the Lord And what he is speaking about is the way that sin can weigh down the believer and can cut off our fellowship with God. So notice how he describes the burden of his sin. First of all, he says, when I kept silence. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe he's referring back to that phrase, in whose spirit there is no guile. But there came a time in David's life when he had sinned against God, and instead of speaking to God about that sin, instead of being honest with God about that sin, he tried to cover it over. You remember in the sin with Bathsheba, he said, all right, we've got to cover this over. We've got to, I know what I'll do. I'll call Uriah back here. I'll get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. And then, Uriah will think that that baby belongs to him. It's his child. And then when that didn't work out, he said, all right, I've got to get rid of Uriah. Joab, put him up in the heat of the battle and make sure that he dies. And then when Uriah died, he married Bathsheba. And he said, oh, everything's going to work out just fine. Nobody's going to know anything. But the Lord was displeased. David was trying to keep this a secret. He was trying to cover his sin. He was trying to keep anybody from knowing what was really going on. And God said, no, David, you're my child. He kept silence. He was trying to pretend that all was well. He was hoping against hope that the problem would disappear. He was practicing avoidance and refusing to deal directly with the issue before God. Do you ever do this in your life? Do you ever hope, hopefully God will forget? Hopefully God will overlook it. Hopefully God will just stop bringing it to my attention. Hopefully he'll stop reminding me about it every time I read the Bible. Hopefully he'll stop reminding me about it every time I come to church. This is where David was at. He was trying to cover the sin, and God said, it's not working, David. Eventually God sent Nathan the prophet to speak to David. And Nathan looked right at David and he said, thou art the man. You are the one who is guilty before God. Now, to David's credit, when he was confronted with the sin, he dealt with it. But now what he's speaking about in verses 3 and 4 is that season of time from when he sinned to when he dealt with that sin before God. And we don't know exactly how long that period of time was, but we know that there was some time there that the sin was weighing on him, that he felt a sense of guilt. He describes it now as we go on in verse number 3. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Literally, the frame of his body hurt. He was affected physically because of the weight of his sin. Let me say this to you tonight. Sin will affect you physically. In fact, all of us are a living testimony to that, aren't we? Because our bodies are failing. We're in the process. The moment that we're born, we start to die. Our clock is winding down towards death. And we're a living testimony that sin affects these physical bodies. Now, praise the Lord, we can look forward to a time when these bodies are going to be remade. But you know, when a believer harbors sin, there's something that begins to happen to them. Some people believe that David may have actually come, God may have afflicted him with some kind of a disease because of his sin against God. I don't know if that's the case or not. I do know this, that when your conscience is heavy before God, it will affect you physically. It will weigh down on you. And he said, my bones waxed old. The structure of his body was affected. Now, David was a mighty warrior. He was a strong man. He was a man who was used to going out against the enemy and having his way with the sword and the spear with those who stood up against him. But David could not bear the consequences of his sin upon his own body. He thought he could handle it, but he couldn't. My bones waxed old. Notice, second of all, he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That word roaring literally refers to moaning and groaning. And it seems that David said there came a time or a season in his life as he thought about what he had done and he thought about his guilt before God, that all he could do, whether it was literally moaning out loud, but he at least was moaning and groaning from his heart. He was so afflicted. In other words, he had lost his joy. He had lost his excitement about his walk with God. He was cut off in his fellowship from God. You know, there's many believers who have rebelled against God and in sin. They've tried to cover that sin over, and they've lost their fellowship with God. They've lost their joy. They've lost the excitement of the Christian life. And that's where David was. He says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long as this sin weighed heavy on him." In verse 4, he says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." He felt God's chastisement. He knew that God was judging him. He knew that God was trying to get his attention. Understand this with me tonight. God will not allow his children to easily get by with sin. He deals with us like a loving father, and he disciplines us with this idea that he wants us to know he is displeased with our sin. He looks at us, if you will, and he tries to get our attention. When I was a little boy, there was no mistaking when my dad was upset with me. And I knew the look. You all understand what I mean, the look? And when I got the look, what that meant was, you're going to get it when we get home. My dad didn't have to say anything. All he had to do was look at me, and I knew, oh boy. Push that one too hard. And then when we got home, he almost never forgot either. Unbelievable. But I felt that displeasure. I felt that upon, and that's exactly what David is speaking about. He says he felt God's hand heavy upon him. Why? Because of his rebellion, because of his sin against God. Now, by the way, does God do that because he dislikes us, or because he hates us, or he's trying to hurt us? No, he does that because he loves us. He does that because he knows what sin will do in our lives, and he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get us to understand that we need to be right with him. He says, "Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now, typically, moisture represents blessing and fruitfulness and vitality. And it's as if David is saying, you've just sucked all the moisture, all of the blessing, all of the fruitfulness, all of the joy out of my life. You've taken it all away, and I feel like I'm walking in the desert. Why? Because of his sin. Because of his rebellion against God. Because he had done wrong, and he knew it. It's possible that David was describing his physical condition with this phrase, but it's more likely that he was describing his spiritual condition. And maybe you've experienced this in your own life, that because of some sin in your life that you refuse to deal with honestly before God, the vitality is cut off in your walk with God. You're drawn away from the things of God. You lose your joy. You lose your sense of excitement about the things of God. And now it feels like going to church and doing the things that you believe you ought to do as a Christian is just a drudgery. It's a drag. It's no fun. It's not enjoyable. You feel as if the blessing is gone. This is where David was at. I believe probably that during this time, David went to worship in the tabernacle, but I doubt if he enjoyed it. I imagine that every time he went to the tabernacle, he felt like a hypocrite. He realized that he wasn't right with God. And here he says, "Lord, I had this burden of guilt upon me." Now, as he's described all these metaphors, as he's painted this word picture for us about the weight of sin upon him, he finishes verse 4 with that term, Selah. And of course, that term refers to a musical pause, which was used and is often referred to in the Psalms. But it has this idea of real pensiveness, of thoughtfulness, of something that's weighing on his mind. It's a pause for dramatic effect. And it's like David is saying, let's stop right here and let's think about how sin hurts us. Let's think about how sin weighs us down. Let me look back again and think about what that was like. And then he moves on in verse number 5. In verse number 5, there's a change. And the change is found in this, that David acknowledged his sin. He says there, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. You note two things in verse number 5, as David's sin was banished from him, as God dealt with him about that sin, and he dealt with God about his sin. Notice, first of all, what David did. What did David do? Well, there's three statements about how David responded. First of all, it says he acknowledged his sin. The word acknowledged is a very descriptive word. It means that David recognized and admitted his sin to God. He got to the place where he stopped excusing his sin, ignoring his sin, and blaming his sin on someone else. And I want you to understand tonight, the first step in forgiveness with God comes with us being honest with ourselves and with God. It comes with us, or it comes to us when we come to the place where we say, okay, God, I see it. I agree with you about my sin. Now, I don't know about you, there have been times in my life when I have sinned, and in my mind, I constructed a reason why that sin was okay. I had it all figured out, and I had it all reasoned out, and I thought, okay, I've got a bulletproof case. I've really got it all figured out, only God wouldn't let me go. And God wouldn't let me stop thinking about it. And it was like God would bring that back to my attention. You know what? What happened in my life would be I would come to the place where I would say, okay, God, I see it. I acknowledge, I admit that I was wrong and that you are right. That's the first step. That's the first step. Now, you can't resolve anything with God until you admit that He's right and you're wrong. By the way, He's always right. And whenever you are differing with God, you're always wrong. You see what I'm saying? It's not that God has made a mistake or that God has misunderstood you or that God has somehow messed up your life. If you've sinned, you're responsible before God. And the very first step is being honest enough with yourself and with God that you say, okay, I have sinned. This was wrong. Now, those are hard words, aren't they? I think for some men, they probably can't remember the last time they said those three words. I was wrong. Those are hard words, aren't they? They're hard words when you're talking to someone else and you realize that you did something wrong, that you hurt them. It's hard to look that person in the eye and without saying, because you did this or because of this thing or because of this, just saying, I was wrong is very difficult. Why? Because our pride. Our pride gets in the way. And here's what David said. I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged it. Then, second of all, he says, mine iniquity have I not hid. In other words, he said, I've not tried to cover my sin over. Now, we know that David went through a season of trying to cover his sin over, but he must have come to a place where he said, I can't hide this. By the way, I think David recognized that the more he tried to hide his sin, the bigger the mess got. It's like telling a lie. When you tell one lie, you have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. Then you got to tell another lie to cover up the other lies. And next thing you know, you've got a whole ball of lies that's all wrapped up together and you can't remember what you said. And now you've got a really big mess. And you say, how do I deal with that? Well, I know this is simplistic, but the first step is to say, I lied. I lied. I was wrong. How many lies did you tell? I forget. Too many. But here's the truth. David got to the point where he said, I've not tried to hide my sin. My sin, okay, God, if you want to bring my sin out into the open, if you want to announce it on the front page of the Jerusalem Post, if you want to publish it to all my enemies, fine, Lord, whatever you want. It's okay. I'm not going to try to hide my sin. Ironically enough, we're still talking about David's sin, aren't we? And learning from David's sin. David said, Lord, I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to try to cover it over. Finally, there in verse number 5, he says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. The word confess means he admitted the truth of that which was charged. He came to the place where God gave him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He agreed with God about his sin. Instead of justifying it or excusing it or blaming it on someone else, he just said, "Yes, God, I agree with you. What you have said is true, and I am wrong." That's what David did. But then notice in verse 5 what God did. Because David came to this place of acknowledging and not hiding and confessing his sin, God says, "Okay, David, then I will forgive." He says there, "Thou forgavest." In verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." God responded to David's honesty and his confession by saying this, "Okay, you're forgiven. It's over. It's done." And you know, usually when we're dealing with sin, that's exactly how simple it is. We make this huge case out of it, and it's just as simple. We come to God and we agree with God and we acknowledge our sin, and God says, "Oh, good. Okay, you're restored. Let's have fellowship again. Let's start right now." Or we could put it this way, making up is sweet. And when we come to God and confess our sin, we can have that sweet fellowship with God just like that. Because God is a God who abundantly pardons. Now, will there be consequences for what we've done? Most likely. There were in David's life, but the fellowship with God was restored immediately. Oh, happy circumstance when David, the writer of this psalm, discovered that his confession had been received and honored before God, that God had forgiven him. What a burden was lifted from his shoulders as he contemplated the fact that God had already forgiven him. Once again, he pauses at the end of verse 5 and he says, think about that. Just let that sink in, that God forgives us when we acknowledge our sin and we're honest with him. Now in verse 6, he continues on and he begins to give a little bit of instruction to other people who may be going through the same situation. And in verse 6 he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." What does he mean by that? "For this." Well, I believe this is pointing back to the last phrase of verse number 5 where he says that God forgave him. And he says, this forgiveness is what every godly person should pray unto God for. And you ought to pray unto God for this when he may be found. In other words, don't presume upon the mercy of God. Don't just wait and wait and wait. David says, hey, if you've recognized that you've sinned, if you're a child of God, if you're a godly person, and we understand when he speaks about being a godly person, he has in mind the person who is made godly through the grace of God. He says, if you're a godly person, then when you realize that you have sinned, pray unto God while he may be found. Forgiveness can be found if you'll seek God's face. But what do? Well, a lot of times, we want to wait. Now, here's what we ought to do. The moment that God speaks to us and says, that's wrong, we ought to confess it as sin to him, and we ought to do what we need to do to get it right. Keep a short account of sin. You know, does the Holy Spirit work in your life that way? Are there times when the Holy Spirit says to you, you shouldn't have said that? You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have looked at that. You shouldn't have gone there. What should we do? At that very moment, make it right with God. Keep a short account with God. The reason he's speaking to you is because he wants you to confess that, forsake it, repent from it, turn away from it. Make it right with God right at that moment. Now, then he goes on in verse number 6, and he says, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You do understand in your life and mine, there's going to be times when there's going to be great floods. There's going to be some high waters. There's going to be, in other words, some trials and some difficulties. There's going to be some problems in your life and mine. And I'm telling you tonight, during those seasons of trouble and trial, you don't want to be wondering, where is God? And how do I get a hold of the throne of God? You want to be in fellowship with Him. But if you, because of willful sin, have turned your back on God and you've not kept a short account of sin, you're going to find yourself in a place where you say, I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. I'm in the midst of this trial. David says the trial, the trouble is coming. Make sure that you keep your fellowship with God what it ought to be. Don't let sin get in the middle between you and God. He continues in verse 7. And he speaks about his relationship with God. And he says, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. He speaks about God in this way. You're my hiding place, Lord. You're the place. I'm deserving of judgment, but you're the one who shelters me from that judgment. You're the one who hides me from the trouble. You're the one who preserves me from the difficulties that could come in life. You're the one who compasses me about with songs of deliverance. To be compassed about means to be completely encircled. And can you imagine God providing songs of deliverance everywhere we turn? No matter which way we turn, songs of deliverance. And that's what David is saying. And why is this? Because of God's mercy. It's because of God's goodness and God's forgiveness. And he's contemplating how blessed he is that God has forgiven his transgression. And he's recommending to you and I that we have the exact same perspective. Now, in verse number 8, we find the Lord beginning to speak. And this is the fifth designation in the psalm. The Lord speaks to us as well as to David. And in verse 8, he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know, tonight, brethren, God longs to give us instruction and teaching so that we will walk in the right way. God wants to direct us. He wants to guide us. It is not God's desire for you and I to experience the heartache of sin. It is not God's desire for you and I to turn our backs on Him and get in a place where we are in a fog of confusion about the will of God. He says, I want to teach you. I want to guide you. I want to be present in your life. If you and I will stay close to God, He will guide us. You know, the reason some Christians have a hard time discerning the will of God has nothing to do with God playing some kind of a shell game with them. It has nothing to do with God trying to be coy or to hide His will so that they can't find it. What it has to do with is those believers are not in fellowship with God. They're not expecting to hear from God. They don't really want to know what God says, and so they've turned to go after their own way, and then they say, well, God just won't show me what to do. Okay, be careful about saying that. When you say, God just won't show me what to do, either God is a liar, which we know is not true, or you are out of fellowship with God. Because God says, I will teach thee and guide thee. He is going to direct us. If there is confusion about His will, then there is a problem on our part. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Now notice in verse 8, he uses this phrase, which is used a couple of other places in the scriptures, I will guide thee with mine eye. That phrase speaks of intimacy. It speaks of the unspoken communication that can take place between two people who are close to one another and understand exactly what the other person is thinking. My wife and I have been married long enough now that there are times when I can look at her and without saying a single word, I can communicate to her what it is that we need to do or where we need to go, and she understands exactly what I'm saying just from my eyes. And those of you who've been married a little while, you probably have the same type of a thing. Parents are good at this, aren't they? Parents who know their children and their children know them have a way of looking at their children and communicating to them exactly what they want them to do without saying a word. And God says this, I will guide thee with mine eye. But do we have that kind of an intimate relationship with God? Do we have that kind of a fellowship with God that God can nudge us, that He can direct us just with the look of His eye? Or are we so calloused against the will of God that God has to take out an ox goad and prick us whenever he wants us to move. You see the difference between the two? God says, this is the type of relationship that I want to have with you. I want to guide thee with mine eye. Now he goes on in verse number 9, and he builds upon this thought. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Now, horses and mules have a little bit of a reputation for being somewhat stubborn. And sometimes a horse or a mule doesn't want to do what you told it to do. Remember time some years ago I was riding horses. I'm not much of a horseman, to be honest with you. I don't mind horses, but I've never spent much time on them. And I was with Brother Jonathan Perks, and he had some horses. He said, hey, let's go horseback riding. And I said, great, wonderful. And so he put me on a horse, and then he got on his horse was pretty spirited. And we were out there riding, and all of a sudden his horse decided that he didn't like whatever Jonathan was doing. And so that horse just took off. And my horse, which was more calm, was pretty much accustomed to following that horse. And so his horse took off and my horse took off. Now, again, you know, I know you're supposed to pull on the reins. You're supposed to, whoa, whoa. At some point, I said, I'm going to hold on to this saddle horn and hope Brother Perks gets his horse under control, because my horse was not cooperating. He was not listening. He was not doing what I wanted him to do. Now, here's what God said. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Don't be like a stubborn horse or a stubborn mule that has their mind set on doing something and they are bound and determined to do it. A horse or a mule whose mouth you have to hold in with a bit or a bridle, lest they come near unto thee, lest they come back and try to bite you, lest they try to turn around on you and go away they're not supposed to go. He says, don't you act like that. But you know, the reason that he says to us, don't be like the horse and the mule, is because sometimes that's what we act like. Sometimes we act like mules. And God's saying, do this and go here and follow my directions. And we're kicking back against God and saying, who are you to tell me what to do? I want to do my own thing. I've got my plans all worked out. I mean, that's where David had been. David said, God, I deserve Bathsheba. I deserve to have her for myself. Who cares that she's someone else's wife? Who cares that she belongs to one of my soldiers? Who cares that she's already married? Who cares that I already have multiple wives and concubines? I want her, and I'm going to get her. He was acting like an animal. And you know, when we sin against God, that's exactly how we are. And God says, don't act like that. Don't behave in that way. If you're going to be like that, you're not going to be able to receive my instruction. Rather, when God corrects us, when God instructs us, let's be sensitive to that. The reason that God says that is because in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. I have often implored people who are getting ready to make decisions which were clearly against God's word, and I've said to them, don't you understand that the way of transgressors is hard? Don't you understand that if you do this, there are going to be consequences? Don't you know that there's going to be some things that are going to happen in your life if you choose to follow this course of action? And oh, it's sad to see people not listen to those warnings and go and do what they want to do. And then you stand back and you watch your prophecy being fulfilled. And you watch the enemy ravaging their life. And you pray and you say, God, would you bring them back? Would you bring them back to this place of repentance? Would you help them to see? But many sorrows shall be to the wicked. If you choose wickedness, if you choose ungodliness, there's going to be much sorrow in your life. By the way, though David repented and God forgave him, there was much sorrow in his life as a result of his rebellion against God with his sin in Bathsheba's life. There was many problems and difficulties. There were consequences that lasted all the way until the day of David's death because of his sin against God. I believe that David thought about that sin every day of his life until he died. You say, why do you believe that? because he felt those consequences. Hey, praise God for his forgiveness, but there's consequences to sin. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Now, this is the other side of that. Yes, there's judgment for sin. Yes, there's sorrow because of sin. But aren't you thankful for mercy? Aren't you thankful that God could give us so much more judgment, and yet he has mercy on us? Yet he has compassion on us. And he says, if you'll just turn, if you'll trust in the Lord, then mercy will compass you about. Everywhere you turn, you'll see the mercy of God. So even though David was reminded of his sin, and even though he realized the consequences of his sin, yet David was also able to bask in the mercy of God for the rest of his life. Both truths were a reality in his life. Now we come finally to verse number 11 here in Psalm 32. And David closes on this note of giving us an occasion to praise. And what he's saying in verse 11 is this: have your transgressions been forgiven? Has your sin been covered? Has God said, I'll not impute iniquity to you? If so, this is how you should respond in verse number 11. Look at this. Be glad in the Lord. So practice tonight. A little smile. I mean, we have something to smile about tonight. We have something to be glad about. You say, but, you know, my bills are due, and I'm not feeling all that good, and we're having some problems in our home, and my job's not going the way that I want it to. I know there's all kinds of difficulties, but be glad in the Lord, because God never changes. His forgiveness is a reality. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Rejoice, the Apostle Paul said, and again, I say rejoice. Let your joy be full. When we understand that we have fellowship with God, it brings great joy to our hearts. Rejoice tonight. You know, oftentimes in your life and mine, we can get caught up dwelling on the past and thinking about what we've done wrong and seeing our sin. But let me tell you tonight, if your sin has been forgiven by God, it's God's will for you to move on. It's God's will for you to rejoice in his forgiveness. You don't have to dwell on all those things in the past. You can look forward to a blessed future and the presence of God in the right now. Be glad and rejoice. Now, this next one's hard for us. And shout for joy. Amen. I mean, shout for joy. Now, depending on your definition of shout, you know, that's a confusing word in the Bible, isn't it? Amen. I mean, to some people, that's their shout. Amen. But what he's really talking about, I mean, he's really saying, lift up your voice. I mean, really praise God. Really be joyful about what God has done for you and let other people know about it. Why is it that we're self-conscious about shouting? We don't want other people to see us. We don't want other people to take notice of us. We don't want them to know that we're happy. And here's what he's saying. You've got something to be happy about. You ought to be really happy. You ought to be really excited if your sins are forgiven, because you have experienced a blessedness that is greater than any other blessedness in the world if your sins have been forgiven. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins. Now tonight, in just a moment, we're going to go to a season of prayer. And I'm going to encourage you tonight to spend some time in your prayer time worshiping God and praising Him for the forgiveness of sins. If you know tonight that your sins have been forgiven, that you're saved, and you're on your way to heaven, would you worship Him and lift up His magnificent name because of the blessing of forgiveness of sins? And maybe you're here tonight and God has laid on your heart and said, hey, there's a problem. There's something that's blocking my fellowship with you. Well, I'm going to urge you tonight to confess that to God. I mean, just be real before God and tell Him what's on your heart and tell Him what you know about what's wrong and be honest with Him, and that fellowship can be restored even right now, this evening. You can be brought back into a place of fellowship and joy before God. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never even been born again. You've never experienced the blessing of knowing that Jesus Christ is your own Lord and Savior. My friend, you can come to Him tonight and cry out to Him for mercy in faith, believing that Jesus has done all that is necessary for you to be forgiven by God, and He will. He has promised that He will save you. Wouldn't you come tonight? You see, forgiveness is a great blessing. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that our sins are forgiven by God. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of forgiveness. Help us tonight to reflect on this wonderful truth and help us to worship your worthy and wonderful name because of forgiveness of sins that can be ours. I pray that you'd bless us tonight as we spend the next few moments in prayer. I pray that you would hear and answer our prayers as we bring our petitions before you. May Christ be glorified in this service as we go to this season of prayer now, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship together around the throne of grace. We ask and pray all these things in the holy and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.